Shall we rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's message is from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Please be seated.
I'm going to preface the message by saying that we're probably not going to get to 16 and 17. As I probably didn't get to everything last week. I do want to reserve in particular those two verses because I believe they need specific attention, and we will allude to them today, but more specifically we'll look at these two verses, 14 and 15. As we look at this passage, just to remind you where it's coming from, Paul is encouraging Timothy to remain true to what he knows to be true. Difficult times are going to come. That's the statement in chapter 3. Realize this, that in the future, as it comes towards the end, eschatos, the end days, perilous times are going to come. Almost unbearable, Timothy. It's going to be so difficult. He warns him. It's not unlike Christ in John chapter 15, John chapter 16. He pulls the disciples aside and he says, you know, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. And they're going to be people that are going to be killing you in my name, using my name. Jesus warns in the book of Matthew that in these final days, in these last days, that people will be coming in his name and literally killing brethren. It's hard for us to imagine that there are things such as churches that are so skewed and so off base that they're creating a separation from God. They will come oftentimes with a facsimile of or the garb of spirituality, but they deny its power. How do we know that? Well, it's one of the things that he states here in chapter 3 in verse 5, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied the power of it. In other words, it's not effectual, it's not efficacious, it's not creating any change in their lives. People preach and they sing and they dance and they, you know, praise or whatever they do, and the perception is that they've been changed. But the only thing that's happened is that people have gone through some sort of performance of such, but they go home, they do the same things, and then they fall and felt, you know, stumble in so many ways. And we understand that people have their stumbling, but the point is that they don't go back with any desire to change, that it never has been about change. It's never been about a real heart. It's never been about a sincere faith. It's just been about feeling religious. And if you can feel religious and continue to do what you do and hold on to the things of the world, then, you know, that works for me. People don't like truth. They don't want to be too genuine. You get too genuine, people start feeling a little uncomfortable. Well, okay, now you're going to actually expect me to be nice. And I can't do that all the time. And so all these kind of connotations begin to go in ahead. As Paul's been talking to Timothy, he's been telling him, you need to be brave, you need to be strong, but more than that, you need to be true to what you know to be is true. Because intolerable resistance is going to come and persecutions are going to come towards you, and out of that will come a decline in the world and in what is perceived to be spirituality. In fact, if you look with me in chapter 3 here, he says, and I want you just to back up as we look in verse 10, you've got to follow my teaching in the midst of this. Because, and we talked about this conduct Because the point of the matter is that Paul's saying, you've seen the reality of this in my life, which is, to me, one of the great benefits of discipleship. Because you can come here on a given Sunday, and you can see me standing up here, and I keep telling people, you know, I pretty well talk in front of you the way I talk with you if I were to visit with you. You'll have to see if you want to come and visit with me. But you go, I've seen that before. But the point is that it should be natural to us. We should be speaking out of the heart. We should be speaking what we believe to be true. And it should be something that's a part of our life. And Paul is saying that you walked with me. You saw everything that I'm talking to you about. And that's what discipleship does. The person being discipled would follow their one who's discipling them, and they would watch them. And it was not only what they said, but it was the actions and how they dealt with. So that, for instance, when Jesus was with the 5,000 and the disciples go, I think you ought to send them home. He goes, no, I think we ought to minister to them. Let me show you what ministry looks like. And so he even has them start handing out the fish. And he goes, this is what it looks like. When Jesus pulls them aside at the supper and he says, you want to know what real service looks like? He begins to wash their feet. And he goes, that's what it looks like. So in everything, he was beginning to reveal to them the reality of their faith in those real situations and, as Peter would call it, real knowledge, epignosis. That is to say, experiential knowledge. Jesus will say in John chapter 13, you're not blessed if you know these things. You're blessed if you do them. And there's a big difference between knowing stuff and really actually practicing them in your life. Hebrews chapter 5, as it comes to the end of that, it says, because of practice, we've trained our senses to discern good from evil. So what Scripture is telling us is that it becomes such a part of our life that it becomes literally first nature in our lives. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. We actually have a new nature within us. But we begin to put that to practice because the Spirit of God drives me to want to be like Christ. Now, the initial thought by many people is that means that I don't really have to do anything. And God says, what I've given you is a spirit of want to do things that are right. Now it's up to you to work out your salvation in fear and trembling. And it's an interesting word, work out, because it's basically where we get the word energize or exercise. So he's saying, exercise this salvation. Make it real in your life. For it is God, it goes on to say, for it is God who is at work in you. That's a different word. It's God who is moving you to do this. And certainly by the power of his Spirit, God does the moving in our lives. As we come to this chapter, we realize that not only difficult times are going to come, not only is it going to be persecutions. In fact, his statement as you go on in verse 12, and I like the way that it starts off in verse 12, indeed, that's an emphasis with a kind of cumulative value. In other words, he's been building on something. It's going to be really hard. It's going to be really hard. It's going to be really hard. In fact, it's going to be hard for everybody who desires to live a godly life, who really desires to follow Christ. Now, it's not going to be hard for people that just want to talk about it. You can talk about it all day long. It's not going to be hard for people necessarily to just go to church. But it is going to be very difficult for people that are actually living this. And his point is, and like Jesus said to his disciples, I'm telling you this ahead of time so that you'll know that you're on the right track. Because the tendency is to think, I'm on the wrong track if people don't like me. But there's nowhere in Scripture that says it's your job to get people to like you. That's what I always used to tell that to my kids. It's not my job to get you to like me. That's not my job. My job is to do right by you and to train you in nurture and admonition. Sometimes you're going to like it, sometimes you're not. I understand that. But I'm going to love you despite how you feel towards me. And I'm going to do right by you. I'm going to do what I believe is right for you. Well, he tells Timothy, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will, not might, be persecuted. But evil men and impostors, as we talked about last week, will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And, of course, that's the number one thing that Jesus talks about in Matthew 24. He talks about last times. He says, Be not deceived. Be not deceived. How many times did we read that? What Christ is saying is, it's going to be very deceptive. Oftentimes when I say certain things about a certain way that a church does something, I'm not criticizing the church. I'm criticizing the way that they're doing it. It's not biblical. And what I'm saying is that there's a deception that is infiltrated. The seven churches of Asia Minor that are listed in Revelation, God calls as churches, but deception had entered most of them, at least five. There were two that were going through suffering, and that was the one thing that was keeping them pure, Smyrna and Philadelphia. But other than that, the other five were allowing the world to infiltrate them, and Christ says this, I have this against you. So to not preach the truth and say, I have this against this church, I have this against... Now here again, it's not to criticize the church, but what is it they believe, and what is this that has been allowed to infiltrate that is clearly not biblical? His point is that this is going to become more and more intense as the years go by. What we're dealing with today is a tremendous deception, and I don't know how to put this across except from time to time to give you stark examples, in which we're one of the things we're going to do today. But it is infiltrating our lives, and people are going, I don't get it, I don't understand, you know, why isn't there the power of God? Why am I not changing? Why am I not happy? Why don't I have peace? Why don't I have this? And I'm going, you've been listening to lies, and they're being preached from the pulpit. The sad thing about it is, so as he turns to Timothy, he goes, you've got to love this truth, because imposters, one of the reasons why, Timothy, remember, we're the pillar and support of the truth, right? So imposters and deceivers, okay, so what's that's kind of the opposite of truth, right? So Timothy, but you stay on target. And in stark contrast, he brings in Timothy and he says, now you have to stay on course despite all of these things that are happening. So we pick up in verse 14, you, however. Now the you, however, is the emphasis is in the continuing or the abiding or the remaining in this steadfast proclamation and life of the truth. You keep living the truth. Now what he does is he'll draw upon, as he's been drawing upon, Timothy's experiences. And here again, what should convince you to follow Christ should not as much be that I had an interesting anecdotal story to tell you. Oh man, I like that. I'm going to keep that. I'm going to keep that forever. People keep repeating the same story over and over again. Stop it. What should be changing your life is the reality of it in your life. Anybody can tell an interesting story. And we've become, you know, fundamentally pastors that are just homiletic in their exegete. That is to say, they're only telling you stories. But God is calling us to tell the truth. And that truth is what should be setting you free, or more specifically, should be energizing. The Spirit of God begins to move you to do that which you hear in the pulpit. He says, if you look in verse 14, you, however, need to continue in this. And by the way, that's an imperative. It's a present act which is continuous, and it's also making reference to the fact that he's made this decision himself to do this. He says, I know, Timothy, this is in your heart. The one thing that is a part of our faith is we live not by legalism, in which I go around telling you what to do. Because from time to time we have certain needs. We might have a need for a teacher, we might have a need for a babysitter, we might have a need. But what we try to do, and what we should do, maybe not always do it, what we try to do and should do is let you know of the need. And then we trust the Spirit of God to move on your heart. And my feelings have always been, if the Spirit of God doesn't move in your heart, I don't want you doing it. Because that's the heart of God. I don't want you doing that which you are forced to do. I want you doing it because you want to in the Spirit of God. So we try to lay these things out. If at any point in time we begin to try to put guilt feelings on somebody, we're wrong because we shouldn't be doing that. But our heart is, but you move in these things and you continue in these things. If you look at the passage, the way it reads this way, the things you have learned, manthano is actually where we get, mathetes is where we get the word disciple. And what he's talking about is that I took you along, you saw these things. And of course, his statement is in verse 11, verse 10, you follow my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance. You saw these things in me as we were walking along and did this. And of course, we talked about in specific last week, the fact that Paul was brushing himself off from being stoned in Lystra. So literally from Lystra all the way to now Rome, Paul's been showing Timothy what it looks like in all these different scenarios and circumstances and situations. And from the first time that Timothy met him was probably shortly after he had been stoned in his own hometown. I mean, you can't be stoned for something and somebody think you're superficial. It's impossible. I think that guy believes what he's saying, you know? And then he goes right back into the town. So, you know, this guy's either a nut or he's true. So his statement is, you, however, continue in the things that you have learned. And his point is that in practicing and coming to learn them by virtue of example, you became convinced of it. Now, here again, I trust that when I preach, I'm somewhat convincing. But that ultimately is not going to be that which holds you. What should hold you is that I've seen this, and that's one of the reasons why the body of Christ is so important. Because people should be seeing the reality of this in the people's lives around them, and they go, okay, now I didn't see that at the other place I was going. And what they should be saying is there's something real there. And by virtue of that, they become convinced. They've become convinced. That's an interesting statement. They've become convinced because the perception is, you know, I receive Christ and, you know, I'm automatically totally convinced. And God says, no, you got to grow in the nurture and admonition. So you're born, when you're first born, you're a little unstable, right? I mean, things aren't really happening, but you become more stable as you begin to grow. And this is one of the things that Peter says. Now, in order to grow, you have to be born. So if you're not born again, you're not going to grow, right? You can ever, as he says earlier, ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Why? They're never born. But the evidence that you were born is you're going to grow. And this is where people don't get the connection. In other words, it's impossible to be born and not grow. There's something wrong with you if you're not growing. See? So Scripture is revealing the necessity of that. And Peter will say, you know, in 2 Peter, if all these things are being done in your life and you continue to grow in these things, more specifically, he talks about applying all diligence in your faith. He says, you'll never stumble. You just keep growing because that's what you do. Because as soon as you you see a two-year-old, you come back maybe 5 years later and the kid's 7 years old and you go, wow, you've grown. How did you do that? Kid will go, I don't know. You know, kid doesn't know how he does it because somehow he was born and he just grew. And it's the nature of us. You realize that a child gets to, in their teen years, and, you know, they're wanting to expand. They don't want their parents to tell them what to do. What's going on? Why don't you want me to tell you what? I'm growing. So there's certain things that you want to do on your own, right? Now, it's stunted growth when the kid goes, Mommy, Daddy, will you still do stuff for me? But a child that really is growing is going, no, I think I want to be independent. I'd rather do this myself. And you go, good sign. Good sign. We've probably done our job well because the kid wants to be autonomous and independent. That's a good sign. That's a stage of growth. Scripture says that you and I need to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Peter writes. And what he begins to talk about is applying all diligence to this growth. And ultimately in 2 Peter 1:8, he says, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, which is really talking about a growth process, right? So that you read the book of Romans, and what is Romans telling you? Grow in faith. You should start walking by faith. You're growing in faith. And you read the book of Ephesians, and what is he saying? You should grow through unity. There's a growth in coming together and accepting one another and realizing that which we have, the abundance of blessings that we have, can only be realized as we share it. That's a kind of strange phenomenon, but you can't really enjoy the blessings that God gives you until you begin to share it with one another. That's the riches. That's the great riches of the kingdom of God. And in Galatians, he wants you to grow in the Spirit. You know, stop doing things because you have to. Do it because you want to. If you think about it, that's the job of every parent. You're hoping that you're incorporating in the child's heart what is right, rather than, you know, I mean, you're following them around when they're 50 years old. You need to, you know, wash your dishes. You know, why are you still following them around? Hopefully they want to keep the house clean. They don't want to live in a pig's pen. But the heart is what you want the child to grab onto. And, you know, you look at Corinthians, and obviously one of the great themes of Corinthians is you got to grow up in love. Because love is what really literally reflects an adult. I'm not thinking of myself, I'm thinking of you. And so that picture of 1 Corinthians 13 is all about what an adult looks like. When I was a child, I used to think as a child, I used to act like a child. When I became a man, I put away these childish things. So I'm growing up. So he begins to move us in that direction. It is in that desire to grow that you see the reality of your faith. There is no reality of faith that doesn't want to grow. It's impossible. So the two are together. And his point is that you continue in these things. The point is, I'm not going to stop growing just because everything around me says don't grow. I have to grow. That's what I am. That's what I do. And so his point is, it's going to proceed from bad to worse, but you continue in these things. His point is, you've become convinced of them in the sense that because it's in the passive, you've seen people around you, you've seen the things around you, and you've seen how it really plays out. And God places people in our path that are real and genuine. You know, a truth seeker always seeks for truth. So when that person finds somebody true, it's just like they latch onto them, and they go, it's like a breath of fresh air. If you're a true seeker and you've been around superficial people, you go, I can't breathe. But you finally find somebody that, you know, really loves the Lord, and you go, I'm not letting go of you because, wow, I need this oxygen. So you begin to embrace. And his point is, if you go back to the beginning of 2 Timothy in chapter 1, he says in verse 5, I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. His point is you saw that sincerity. It's one of the things that helped Timothy become convinced is because he saw real in his grandmother and his mother, so that when Paul comes along, he goes, that's real. See, the wonderful thing about being around real is it's very recognizable to people that know what real is. So he began to embrace and hold on to that. And Paul says, you became convinced of it, knowing from whom you have learned them. His point is that there was that genuineness around you. And that's why he tags in verse 15, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings. The word that he uses there is actually infant. So when you were an infant, your mom probably sang you songs. She probably read you Bible stories. I remember reading Bible stories before I could even remember things. It seems like I was being interjected. I think I was at church the same week I was born. But it was just a part of our family, a part of our life. I always thought it was strange that people didn't love God. because it was so surrounding me. So he says, from the very beginning of your life, this has been a part of your life, and you know what it is. And Timothy goes, yeah. And it really, when you see the fake and you see the, you know, the deceivers, and you see, as he talks about those that hate good, you're repulsed by them. Unfortunately, much of the world has become so used to it that you go, did you see how mean they were? They go, what are you talking about? They didn't even see it. They didn't even catch it because they're not used to nice. So he says, and from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which is an interesting way of putting it, because what he's really emphasizing there in sacred is the same word as holy, basically, and is that your mother, your grandmother, and you've seen it in me too, that we saw this word of God as being something very, very different, very, very different than the literature of the world. Now, this is a key point that I want to talk to you about today, and I'm going to make this example, just really hone in on this. This is what we're not seeing. We're not seeing the distinction of the Word of God. We're not seeing the power of the Word of God. We're not seeing the belief in the Word of God. What we're seeing is that the belief is an amalgamation of all kinds of ideas, and somehow we somehow blend it in a syncretistic way with the Scripture, and we go, okay, it's all kind of wonderful. And if you tag all of this together, then it will help you. It's a big help. Well, am I going to be saved? Well, you'll be better and maybe richer, especially if you added these other things to it. You know, it's a little bit of pepper, a little bit of salt, just all this. And there's no distinction. This is the Word of God. This means God said it. And that it's not adulterized by any kind of thought of man, which is very deceptive. I mean, man has his own ideas. Well, you want to know what I think? I think this. And he has his kind of plans and ideas, many of them unproven. But his perception is this will make him happy. You know, it's not till the end of his life that he gets to the end of his life and goes, that didn't work. But by that time, he's done all this damage of telling everybody this will make you happy, in which it really didn't. But what we're not seeing is that distinction. God says, come out from among them, be ye holy. 2 Corinthians 6, right? So as you go into 2 Corinthians 6:14 through the end, his emphasis is that we're different. That's what he's been telling us from the time he called Abraham. Come on now, because if I leave the world together, they're not going to see any distinction. So I'm going to call out a nation to be distinct, and I'm going to let the world watch this nation and how I work in the lives of that nation. They're going to see me part waters for you. Have you ever known any other nation that a God parted waters? See, so you're going to see a clear distinction, and the point ultimately is going to be, this is real, this is not. And that absolute division is what has created in me an anchor for my soul. I've often told people, you know, what anchor do you have in people saying might, could, should? There's only an anchor if you say is, will. The stability is in the dogma. I will have eternal life. How do you know? It says it. It doesn't say I might have eternal life. It says I will have eternal life if I believe in him. So I'm anchored in things that are unchangeable. But only God can guarantee that. Man can't guarantee those things. I mean, he tries. He writes out guarantees. But, you know, the businesses go bankrupt and people no longer in the city or whatever. But the point is that he can't fulfill the obligation because he has not the longevity. He has not the ability to take care of every contingency. But Scripture says, I do. And God says, if you'll do this, I'll do this. If you'll do this, I'll do this. This is why we sing the song, Standing on the Promises, because we know if God says it, it's done. We don't treat Scripture that way anymore. We bring so many other things in that people don't even know what Scripture is. They walk out of their churches and they haven't even opened their Bible. The passage reads this way, and I want you to finish reading the rest of verse 15 with me. and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able. You see that word able? Underline it. It's the same word power, where we get the word dynamite, dunamis, which has the power. Now, you got to back up into verse 5. The world holds to a form of godliness. See the text? Mm-hmm. Although they have denied its, same word, dunamis. They denied its power. Okay. The point is that religion can't change a life. And let me just add this. Program can't change a life. I'll add this one. Education can't change a life. But those things, oftentimes, parents or Christians try to emphasize as this will save you too. No, it won't. Only the Holy Scripture has the power to save you. Read the text with me. And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which have the power to give you wisdom that leads to salvation. Why do you think he puts it that way? Because there's a wisdom of the world that says, I think something else can save you. And it sounds so educated, right? It sounds so important. And you get all these experts with all these degrees and pedigrees, and they're saying, well, you know, that's nice that you have your little Bible with you, but let me tell you how it really works. And they begin to go into all their psychobabble, and this is how we're going to rescue the world. All you have to do is step back. Just step back. Take two or three steps back and go, okay, so why are people dying? Why are people killing themselves by following this program? That's all you have to do. Just step back. Just look at what's going on. And then watch people that come to the Lord. I was talking to my folks yesterday. We're on the phone. And I said, I remember old Lester Roloff coming in with all those girls that were homeless girls. I mean, he would have, sometimes he would come to your church with up to 40, 50 girls. And they were all homeless, left on the streets. And he and his wife took them in. And it was called the Roloff Home, and it was in Texas. And it was just an amazing thing to watch these girls just line up front, and they would quote whole books of the Bible. Every one of them just quote whole books of the Bible. Sometimes you'd be really late at night, but they were quoting. And then they would sing together, and they would just sing with such harmony and such, I mean, they were unapologetic. I mean, you could just hear that they love God. And you go, okay, so like all these girls out of the streets, 100% changed. And what was so bizarre is that that Texas, the government of Texas, always gave him trouble, trying to say that, okay, you're an entity, but we're not backing you, and so you really don't have any validity. And he was always having to deal with issues such as this. In the meantime, these girls are being saved, going on to live normal lives, doing the right thing in their lives, because they begin to live in a disciplined way, in a way that followed Christ. And the testimony that was there, and then you look at the records of the state of Texas, and you have maybe 10%, maybe 5% that even make it out halfway, and you're going, why is the world fighting this? The reality is that this works. Look at what's happening. Look at the changed lives. Look at the stability in these girls' lives. And you can't blame their background. Today we love to blame our background. Well, you don't know how rough I had. You can't blame that. You may have had it rough. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with your choice and your relationship with the Lord. And that's where the change begins. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. He's born again. So there's this total change. The point is that you have that which is able, that which has the power to give real wisdom, the wisdom to actually save people's lives. And we're not just talking about saving you from hell. We're talking about saving your psyche. saving your emotional instability, that God is able to save you. There is real wisdom in Scripture. We've been talking about just how wonderful the Scripture is in counseling. Because, of course, God's the mighty counselor. So that would just make sense that you would go to Scripture for counseling. So there's wisdom in this book. And that this wisdom leads to salvation through only a faith in Christ. In other words, it's only when that person really receives Christ and believes that God empowers him to change. But the change is not me and my fabrication and my ability to rhetorically convince somebody to do something. The change is in the power of the Spirit that moves within that life, that changes that heart, and you go, what wisdom this is. Of course, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, this wisdom seems like foolishness to the world. And of course, the wisdom of the world seems like foolishness to God. So I don't know whose side you want to be on, but I don't want to listen to things of the world. Sonny had sent me something, and I don't usually read a lot of the stuff on the internet, but I appreciate him kind of keeping his eye out for this. Recently, there was a pastor that died, Jared Wilson, who was actually pastor of they say this themselves, of a mega church, associate pastor of a mega church. And Jared Wilson dies by suicide. Pastor dies of suicide. This is actually not an anomaly. There have been other pastors recently that have been committing suicide. What's interesting is the articles that are coming out of, some of them are coming out of Christianity Today. I've read some of the other articles coming out of, well, the press as well as other churches. Christianity Today, and I'm not going to get into a whole lot of this. At one time, I believe that it was very fundamental, good magazine. They're gradually going into the liberal way of thinking. I won't go any further than that. But anyway, they begin to write on this. There's an Ed Setzer that I'm going to quote from, as well as a Roxanne Stone, Emily McFarland. Anyway, different ones that are writing in regard to this. What they begin by saying initially is that it's good to come out and be honest with our feelings and emotions. So, and I don't disagree with that. I agree with that. I mean, I think you should have been honest all along. But now we're coming out, and I think that's a good thing that we're coming out and being honest about our situation. Let me say as a preface to all of this, I feel very sad for the household, for the family, for the difficulties that are going on in the home at this time. I grieve for the wife. I grieve for the children. He was only 30 years old. So, I have nothing but sorrow for them in this. Nevertheless, you can't let sorrow delegate your doctrine. Doctrine should delegate your sorrow. And the greatest sorrow to me is that truth has been lost in all of this. Let me just read some of the things that are in here. It starts off by, the article says, we don't expect pastors to take their own lives. They help people with their lives. They talk about new life. They don't end their own. Yet another tragedy happened. Yet another well-known pastor, Jared Wilson, died by suicide. Every suicide shocks us. But when a well-known pastor or any Christian public figure takes his or her own life, it causes questions to arise. It was interesting because, as they make note, is that he committed suicide on the morning or the very next day was the World Suicide Prevention Day. It's kind of ironic, isn't it? And some of the things that are said by this person in this article, let me first say that many people have written many helpful things about suicide today. And listen to this next phrase. And they are worthy of our reading and attention. Some of them are by Christian leaders. I myself have written about church and suicide before as well. But there are countless resources out there written from outside the Christian community as well. Now, I don't know if you're hearing the bad doctrine, but let me just emphasize what it is. Scripture, the Holy Scriptures, have the power to save, which is telling me that man's wisdom doesn't. Now, what we like to do is we like to talk about subjects. Suicide. Okay, well, we need to talk about that more. No, you need to live life more. Because the problem isn't you haven't talked about suicide enough. The reason why the person committed suicide is because he's been talking about suicide. You go, how do you know about that? Well, I'm going to tell you. Regrettably, he goes on to say in this article, one of the realities of the evangelical community is our hesitancy to look outside the church for help. That's been our problem. Quite frankly, it's not been, that's our problem is we've gone outside the church. The reality is that pastors struggle psychologically, emotionally, and spiritually. And I wouldn't disagree with that statement. They struggle sometimes with psychological realities in and around depression. Becoming a follower of Jesus and becoming a pastor does not necessarily make those things disappear. Pastors often don't know where to turn. As a former full-time pastor myself, whose work now often focuses on pastors, I understand the calls in the midst of the struggle, but often I feel ill-equipped to deal with calls that surround issues of mental illness or suicidal ideation. Why do you feel ill-equipped? You have the Word of God. He then interjects this one phrase, and I won't go into the depth of the paragraph. God does not fix it all now. That's the phrase that he interjects. And then Jared Wilson was not just a pastor, a man who committed suicide, was not just a pastor, but he was actually an advocate in and around the issues of mental health. I don't know if you're getting the problem here, but should he be proclaiming God or should he be in the field of mental health? And I'm not even sure what that means anymore. I am deeply thankful for Jared's compassion that he reached out to others. What is he telling them? We talked on several occasions in and around the work at Lifeway Research about mental health and his own desire to help pastors and leaders make it through struggles of day-to-day life. He founded a nonprofit logo, which is the Anthem of Hope. September, it goes on to say, is Suicide Prevention Month, and everyone should know that your life matters. It's an interesting phrase. Never heard that one before. Struggles of mental illness that exist among pastors, clergy, and church leaders, and many in our churches is a reality. So what can we do? Well, let's continue what Jared began. That's what he's saying here. Let's do what Jared did. Jared will be missed, but his legacy continues. I mean, I feel bad for the guy. But where is he leading me? Where is he leading you? It makes me feel good to talk good about his work, but his work is killing people. We must speak more clearly about the fact that pastors are imperfect behind the curtain. Okay, I agree with that one. There are places and ministries where we can turn outside the church. The article is pretty similar to that one. Wilson was known as a passionate preacher. Most recently was associate pastor of a mega church. His wife describes her husband as loving, giving, kind-hearted, encouraging, handsome, hilarious. But the next phrase she adds in is, I say to my husband, no more pain, my Jerry, no more struggle, you are made complete. So I don't know, kind, encouraging, hilarious, I don't know where that comes in there. news from Wilson's passing goes through, including a post encouraging followers to remember that even through loving Jesus, and I'm just, I'll leave you with this quote, even through loving Jesus doesn't cure illnesses. It doesn't cure depression. It doesn't cure PTSD or anxiety. Jesus does offer companionship and comfort. Having a form of godliness, denying its power. Do you hear it? You hear how subtle this is? Loving Jesus doesn't always cure suicidal thoughts. This is what, by the way, this is what Jared wrote, the one who committed suicide. Loving Jesus doesn't always cure suicidal thoughts. Loving Jesus doesn't always cure depression. Loving Jesus doesn't always cure PTSD, post-traumatic stress disorder. Loving Jesus doesn't always cure anxiety. Loving Jesus doesn't always cure. But that doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't offer companionship and comfort. It's that which is permeating our world, and I mean, I'm reading some of these things that are going on. I don't know how many I could read to you, but the point is that there's a denying of the power of God. This is what happens when you begin to blend in. First of all, there is no power when you blend, because once you start blending Jesus with a program, then the power sucked out. Because the power comes, if you go back to that verse, from what? Faith. And faith is an abandonment that God alone. Remember, Scripture is very clear that it's only God that can save. Acts chapter 4, right? There's no salvation in no one else. He's the only one. And there's only wisdom in God. It's not wisdom of man that can in any way save us. But I know this, that the power of God is so intense that it not only can save me, it sustains me. One of the great passages there in 2 Timothy chapter 4 is as Paul turns to Timothy, he goes, I have finished the course. Jared didn't finish. Right? One of the evidences of true faith is found in Hebrews. You endure firm to the end. So Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Well, if you have assurance, then you don't have depression. Because hope, as Scripture says, is confident expectation. It's impossible to be depressed with confident expectation. That's impossible. It's one of the reasons why Paul makes mention of the struggles that he goes through, and we'll talk about it just in closing, but in 2 Corinthians 4:16, he says, we don't lose heart. In 2 Corinthians 5:6, always of good courage. Hebrews 10:39, we are not of those who shrink back to destruction. Because John tells us, in him is life. And who did you receive? You didn't receive death, you received life. And the life, he says in John 1:4, was the light of men. Now, light is the opposite of depression. So if the life is in you, what does it do? I know people want to talk about all sorts of chemical things and stuff like this in your brain, but is God not sovereign overall? See, the problem is that people are, from the pulpit, preaching a God that comforts but doesn't change. And that's not our God. Our God is powerful, and he moves and he changes, and we believe this. This will sustain you. You can say, and I'm not saying he wasn't a Christian, but I'm going to say this emphatically. He was not living the life of following Christ. Because if you're living that life, you're not going to be hopeless. You're going to go through struggles. In fact, let me just show you this passage, and we'll close this, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. As Paul will make it clear in chapter 4, I love the way he puts it in verse 7, which he's coming from the perspective of a spiritual leader, right? Chapter 7, or chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you read with me, he says this in verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. Now, are you saying that God failed him, or that God doesn't have any power? He says this in verse 8. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about the body of the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in the body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Now, it's one of the things, of course, he proves at the beginning of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that he had even the sentence of death within himself. But this was so that he wouldn't rest on himself, but on the power of God who was able to save him and literally resurrect him from the dead. So did Paul commit suicide? So death works in us, but life in you. And having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us up with Jesus and will present us with him. For all things are for your sake. Verse 16, what does it say? Therefore, in conclusion, what? You read it. We do not lose heart. We are not depressed. You say the same thing in chapter 5, verse 6. What does he say? Being always of good courage. It's impossible. It's impossible to walk in faith, believe in God, and go into the depths of despair and take your life. It's impossible. It's not the heart of God. Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's impossible. What we're hearing are the mixture of the two, and the thought is that, boy, are we smart. We're so wise. We're bringing in psychobabble with Jesus, and we're just going to cure everybody. We're going to help people with suicide, and you're going to watch them. You're going to watch them. One counselor after the other is going to start committing suicide. This is what's going to happen. Because he realized he has no power. Where's the power? I can't get the power. Power comes from God. You have no power in yourself. I can't save that life. I can't transform that life. Christ can. You start relying on those other things, you're just peddling death. And you're getting paid for it. And I just think that's the worst of things that could ever happen. You want to know one of the reasons why I'm just really upset about many of the churches? Because that's what's happening. And from time to time, you hear these churches coming on stage, oh, we were wrong, we did this wrong, all these lives are such a mess. Father, we give you thanks for your loving kindness to us, for your word that is ever true. Lord, we believe in the power of God to change hearts. It is this gospel that we embrace. We are not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for we believe that it is the power of God unto salvation. Lord, help us to stay ever true to this, and help us to not be apologetic about it, and help us never to blend anything else with it. For this is the Holy Scripture that has been set aside, that alone has the wisdom to save. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I'm just asking you to not only make a commitment to proclaim this truth unapologetically, but to live it. Because there is nothing more convincing than a person that is actually doing what Scripture says. The testimony alone, not only of their own life to themselves, but of those around, is that which begins to build and encourage and strengthen and save people. Because people become convinced. How is it this person never goes into depression? How is it that this person continues to finish the course, even though they have so much going on in their lives? How can they be so strong? Paul would say, Christ in me, the hope of glory. You pray a sunny praise.